Good morning, everyone. This is going to be a little strange, preaching to a nearly empty house during coronavirus. I hope you guys are all doing well. I have a question I'd like to ask you all this morning. What is your most valuable possession? What is your most valuable possession? Maybe it's something that has monetary value objectively, like a bank account, a retirement account, a house, a car, a career, something that has emotional value, perhaps a keepsake, photos, a computer, a phone. For ancient Israel, their most valuable possession was their land. And their land kind of had both of these aspects. It had a monetary value and it had an emotional value. They were very attached to their land. They were an agrarian society. They needed the land in order to survive. We're going through the book of Leviticus. And in chapter 25, where we are, they had not yet entered the land. They're looking forward to the land. They'd been slaves for 400 years. In another land, in Egypt, God had saved them out of that. He'd redeemed them from Egypt, and they were looking forward to a land of their own. And God is now giving them instruction for holy living in the land. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, holy living in the land. Now, let's step back and look at the context of the book of Leviticus. The end of the book of Exodus ends with a problem. How can sinful man have fellowship with a holy God? Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses can't enter because God is holy and he's not. How do we solve this? How do we have God and man in fellowship again like they were back in the Garden of Eden? So God himself has to solve this problem. And the book of Leviticus starts with God calling to Moses out of the tent of meeting. And God gave Moses some instruction. He gave him divine revelation about offerings, about priests. And then after following all these things in the first eight chapters of the book of Leviticus, Moses and Aaron can finally enter the tabernacle and enter the presence of God. And we see that in chapter 9. In chapter 9, Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. He stepped down after making a sin offering and burnt offering and peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. So now we have God and man in fellowship again together. But only one chapter later, we have a new problem, a serious problem. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, entered the tabernacle in an unworthy way, improperly, and they were struck dead. And now the tabernacle is defiled. There's death, dead bodies in the tabernacle. That's a great defilement. And so we have to have a solution for this. It's not a good place for God. It's not a fitting place for God to dwell with death there. So God says in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10, that he's going to set the priests up. He's going to have the priests distinguish between two things, between status of holy and common and between the condition of clean and unclean. And most of the rest of the book of Leviticus is about the holy and common, that distinction, and then the clean and unclean distinction. And we can often forget that Leviticus has a story behind it. It's not just a book of laws. There's this story. There's this defilement of the temple and the need to cleanse it. So what happens with the rest of the book of Leviticus, chapters 11 through 15, There's teaching on the clean versus the unclean. And remember we went through that with the different animals and the different foods that are clean and unclean. And then in chapter 16, the tabernacle is finally cleansed on the Day of Atonement. It's the most holy day in the Jewish calendar. And then in chapter 17 through the end, I don't know why that says 27. It should be 54. Chapter 17 through 27, we have teaching on the holy versus the common. And that's the section we're in now. We're in chapter 25, and we're looking at holiness and commonness. And what we're looking at this morning is the land, teaching on the holiness of the land. Now, chapters 25 and 26 are all one unit. It's all one speech, and it's a flashback to a speech that happened earlier at Mount Sinai. And if you see these verses here, chapter 25 starts by talking about Moses in Mount Sinai, God speaking to the sons of Israel. And then chapter 26 ends with the sons of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. It's kind of bookends on these two chapters. This morning we're going to look at chapter 25. Next week we're going to look at chapter 26. I think Ben Jacob will take that. So chapter 25 is about the land. We can outline it this way, 3 points in today's outline of the chapter. Leviticus 25 is holy living in the land. First, we have principles for holy living, and then promises for holy living, and then poverty and holy living. Let's look at the principles that God gave for holy living in the land. Chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, 'When you come into the land, which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop, but during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year.'" So he starts out by saying, this is the land that I will give you. So their prized possession, the thing that is the most important possession that they have, is a gift of God. And we read in Scripture that every good and every perfect gift comes from above. Do you view your possessions as gifts of God? The possession that you thought about when we started, what you think of as your most valuable possession, do you view that as a gift from God? That's what it is. It's a gift from God. It's not something you've earned. It's not something you deserve. It's a gift. And the verse goes on and talks about not sowing, not pruning, not reaping, not gathering. So they would sow the fields in the fall. They would plow them and then sow them and then plow them again to plow the seed under so the birds didn't eat it. And then they'd have the rainy season, and then in the late spring, the rainy season would stop, and then they would start reaping or harvesting the crops. And around that time, they would also start pruning the grapevines. And then in the late summer, they would gather the grapes. They'd go cut off the clusters. Exodus chapter 23 adds olives to this prohibition, that they shouldn't prune the olive trees as well. So there's a whole year that they're taking off from all their agricultural activity. What are they going to do during that year? They're going to have a lot of extra time. One thing that they did, it's told in the book of Deuteronomy that'll come later, Moses commanded them that at the end of every 7 years, at the time of this this festival, at the beginning, actually, of the sabbatical year, the Feast of Booths, Israel comes together before the Lord your God at the place where he will choose, and you shall read the law in front of all Israel in their hearing. So every 7 years, they had what was effectively a miniature Bible conference held about the time they would have started sowing the fields. This is a diagram that shows the months. This is something I borrowed from Venu. He showed it a few weeks ago. And you see down here the month of Tishri. That's when this Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, would have been, where they would have read the law. And the Jewish calendar is kind of confusing. Venu may have mentioned this. But there's effectively two new years. The calendar starts with month one, which is the month of Passover, the time that they came out of Egypt. And so that's their religious calendar, starts with month one. But their civil calendar and the agricultural calendar starts with month seven. That's when they start the planting. And in fact, the first festival there in the fall is the Rosh Hashanah, which means head of the year, which is New Year's. So they have their New Year's in the seventh month. So there's effectively two calendars, two New Year's, the first month and the seventh month. Now, the next verse is a little bit confusing. I'm not getting this thing to work. Could you advance the slide one? There we go. So the next verse is a little confusing. Let's read verse 5 and verse 6 and 7 together. Your harvest aftergrowth you shall not reap, your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female slaves and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. So it almost sounds like they're saying you can't take anything from the fields in verse 5, and then in verse 6, it says you can take things from the fields. So I think what's going on, the distinction here, is that the field owner would normally go and gather all the crops. He would cut down all of the wheat or all of the barley. He'd take it to the threshing floor. He'd separate it. He'd put it in storage. When he did the grapes, he would go and collect all these clumps of grapes and gather them together and make wine or boil them down to make a syrup. So that's what's prohibited in the seventh year. In the seventh year, the fields are up for grabs. They're like a community garden. Anybody can come. But you can't go and harvest it. You can just take what you need. And it's the owner, it's the traveler who goes through, it's slaves, servants, even the cattle. Any and every living thing has access to that field equally. So it's not to be used as commerce, but it's okay to be used as food. And the next, we also see something here in 2 Chronicles about obedience and disobedience. So did the Jews obey this? Did they follow this sabbatical year? And it seems that they didn't do it very well. According to Leviticus 26 that we'll see next week, there's a warning that if they don't obey this, they will be cast out of their land. And then in 2 Chronicles 36, we are told that that's exactly what happened, that they didn't obey God's commandments about these Sabbath years, and because of that, they're cast out of their land. And it says they were cast out for 70 years until the land Sabbaths were complete. Now, if we take that literally, that means there were 70 land Sabbaths that they had skipped. That would be 490 years that they had skipped. And that would go all the way back from the exile back to about the days of Solomon. So if we take it literally, it meant from Solomon's time on, they didn't observe this. But it could also be figurative. 7 and 70 are often figurative numbers in Scripture. And I think what this is telling us is they did not do a very good job of keeping the land Sabbath. And it's understandable in one way that it's very difficult to say, I've got this land and I'm not going to plant it for a year. I'm going to forgo the crops. On the other hand, they had just seen God sustain them for 40 years in the wilderness where they ate manna 6 days and they did not get any manna on the Sabbath. And they got a double portion on Friday, and that carried them through till they had manna again on Sunday. So they had an example for 40 years of God fulfilling a very similar promise. They should have trusted God, and they should have done this and obeyed it. There's a couple other scriptures that add a little more to this idea of the sabbatical year. Exodus 21 tells us that they also released servants after on the seventh year, and any servant could come with any family that he had arrived with when he went into to become a slave, but any wife that was provided with him remained with the master. And Deuteronomy 15 adds that there's forgiveness of debts and release of slaves on the seventh year. Now, what's the principle of this Sabbath year? Why would they do it? It might be for... Hang on, my slide is missing here. It might be for ecology, good farming practice, and if you keep growing the same crop every year in a field, you're going to deplete that field of the nutrients that it needs to grow the crop. I grew up in the Midwest in farming country in northeast Indiana, and the farmers there would rotate the fields. They would grow corn and wheat and soybeans, and they would rotate the soybeans, fix nitrogen back in the soil, and the corn and the wheat need nitrogen, they take it out. So you had to rotate the crops or you didn't get good crops. And that's probably part of the reason that this was given. Good farming practice, good ecology. But the stated reason in the text is that this is a Sabbath for the land. And the people are just told, this is how God wants you to take care of this possession that he has given you. And he wants you to obey. He wants you to trust him. And they can trust him. They saw him for 40 years in the wilderness, but they didn't trust him very well regarding this. What's this mean for us? What about us? It's interesting, the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. Many people say it's the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not repeated in the New Testament for Christians. All Ten Commands were given, all of them were given to Israel. Now, some of them were repeated in the New Testament, but many of them were repeated in a stronger way. If you remember, Jesus said, you've heard that you shall not murder, but if you hate someone, it's just as bad. You've heard not to commit adultery, but if you lust, it's just as bad. So he strengthened some of these commandments, and I think in a way, the Sabbath has been strengthened too. There's a principle behind the Sabbath, and that is to rest. In the book of Hebrews says that Israel did not enter God's rest because of unbelief. They disobeyed because they didn't believe. And Hebrews 4, verse 3 says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." And then it explains a little more in chapter 4, verse 9. There is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The one who has entered his rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So if we trust God and obey him and not work for our salvation, but trust what he has done for our salvation, then we're entering his rest and we're entering the Sabbath principle. Now, it's also a good idea not to be a workaholic. And I think in this day of coronavirus and COVID-19, people working from home, for some, it's hard to know when to stop work. And the work day and the rest of the day all blur together. So it is important not to overwork ourselves, to take breaks. It doesn't have to be on a Saturday, like it was for the Jews. It doesn't have to be on a Sunday, like it is for many Christians. Those of us who are involved in teaching and preaching, we don't get much of a rest day on Sunday. But it is a good principle to take a rest day or at least a rest period every now and then so that you don't work yourself to death. So the Sabbath year is the first thing we see in Leviticus chapter 25. The next thing we see is the Jubilee year. The Jubilee year. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn all through your land. So this starts on the Day of Atonement. And if you remember, that again is right here in the month of Tishri, when the fall planting starts. That's when the Jubilee started. It was proclaimed as a Jubilee year. And then verse 10, you shall consecrate the 50th year, proclaim a release throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. Each of you shall return to his own property. Each of you shall return to his own family. You shall have the 50th year as a Jubilee. You shall not sow or reap or gather from the untrimmed vines, for it's a Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. So basically, the rules are the same as it was for the sabbatical year. You don't plant. You don't harvest. The field is available for anybody. But this apparently is the year after one of the Sabbath years. So here we've got 2 years in a row where the ground is fallow and it's not being worked. It would take great faith for the nation to follow this. Verse 10 says, it calls it a Jubilee year. Jubilee is from a Hebrew word. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew yovel, which means ram or ram's horn. And we get the idea of jubilee and jubilation, I believe, from this. And it's the two key aspects of the Jubilee year are release and return. There'll be a release to all the inhabitants. Anybody who's a servant or a slave would be released. And they would all return to their own property, each to his own family. It's also known as the year of liberty because of this release and the freedom that it gives. Ezekiel 46 talks about this, and it says, if any prince gives a gift out of his inheritance to any one of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift to one of his servants, it shall be until the year of liberty, and then it shall return to the prince. So this is talking about this Jubilee year, and the land that he gave as a gift returns to the original inhabitants, to the original clan that God gave it to when they entered the land of Canaan. There's some, again, they didn't seem to follow the Jubilee very well. And after Israel went into captivity, they started to look at this idea of the year of liberty, the year of Jubilee, as a bit metaphorical, as a release from their captivity. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 61, the same concept, but here it's talking about release from the exile. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So this is all the terminology that would have been used for the Jubilee year, but here it's used to talk about freeing them from captivity. And you may remember that Jesus picked up the scriptures and he read this passage in Luke chapter 4 and said that he was fulfilling it that day. So he took it a step further. It's freedom not from physical exile, but freedom from bondage to sin that he was bringing them. He brought that to the whole world at his incarnation. And because of all the land being returned, that has implications on the value of the land. If the land is going to be returned every 50 years or every 49 years, then when you sell or buy the land, you value it based on how many years you have until the Jubilee. So land transactions end up being not a true sale. It's more like a long-term lease. You're only leasing the land until the Jubilee. If there's only 5 years left till the Jubilee, the land's worth only half as much as if there's 10 years left. And so effectively, you're buying and selling the growing seasons, not the land. We see some examples of this today. Hong Kong was leased by England, and then that lease ended. It was a 99-year lease, I believe, and I believe England has many things like that. A little closer to home, I know some people who live on Stanford land, not on campus, but they have houses that is on Stanford property, and their land that they're on is actually leased from Stanford University. They don't own it. My boss is one of these. He has a house off campus, but on Stanford property. If he wants to sell that house, he's able to sell it on the open market, but Stanford University gets the first right of refusal. They get a chance to buy it before anybody else does. He's able to put improvements, a house on it, but the land itself belongs to Stanford, and he's only leasing it. That was a little bit like it was in Israel, except it was a 49-year lease. And again, they didn't necessarily follow it very well. Now, when you think about this, the land, every 49 years, it's going back to the original owners. So you can make deals, you can buy and sell land for 49 years. You might get a lot of land, but then it's going to go back. If you've been unfortunate and lost land, you're going to get your land back the 49 years. This is a massive redistribution of wealth. It promotes equality. And wealth inequality is a problem in all societies. I haven't looked more deeply into it, but I did see a comment that the land of Canaan before Israel came in was a land of landlords who owned everything, and then serfs who owned nothing. And we have the same problem today. We have wealth inequality. There have been a number of solutions people have tried. Communism, where everybody shares everything equally. and you don't have any private ownership. And the other extreme is extreme capitalism, where people like the Canaanites are allowed to amass great dynasties, and the poor get poorer and the rich get richer. Most countries today try to solve this through taxes, but it doesn't solve the whole thing. There's a measure that people use to look at wealth or income inequality. It's called the Gini coefficient, named after an Italian statistician that lived about 100 years ago. And if you're mathematically inclined, you can look at that plot on the right. That's a plot of the cumulative wealth of the society from the lowest income up to the highest, the cumulative income. And then the Gini coefficient is just the area A over the area B, over the total area of that diagram. The bottom line is, if there's no inequality, if you have a group of people that all get the same amount of income, then this Gini coefficient is zero, zero inequality. If you have a society where one person has all the income, everybody else has nothing, this Gini coefficient is one or 100%. And these are estimated by the World Bank, estimated by the CIA, because it feeds into stability of countries. If the income or the wealth inequality gets too big, a country is liable to have a revolution. It's not a stable place for the World Bank to loan money, and it's a place the CIA might need to start looking at getting involved with. How does the U.S. fare on this? If we look at the Gini coefficient of all of U.S. income before tax, it's 49%, about in the middle. And if we compare that to a couple other countries, we can compare it to modern Israel, which is almost the same as the U.S. Sweden is a little bit lower, a little bit less inequality in Sweden. And then if we look at it after tax, the tax systems help to pull some of this equality in a bit. Taxes tend to be progressive. The higher income people pay more tax, and the lower income people get some benefits, so that helps to bring it together. And you see Sweden has a very progressive tax system, a socialist system, and they have very little inequality after the taxes. But this is just income. If we look at wealth, we see the wealth inequality is much bigger. So, and even in Sweden, where they pull the income very close together, there's a huge disparity of wealth. And what does this look like? Some examples. In the U.S., the top 1% of families, the wealthiest 1% of families, have more wealth than the entire middle class, and it's been getting worse. Since 1995, the rich have been getting richer, the middle class has been getting poorer. The bottom 50% of families in the U.S. has only 1.5% of the total U.S. wealth. And in fact, the 30 wealthiest individuals in the U.S. have more wealth than that bottom 50% of the country. So that's a huge disparity. 30 people, more wealth than half the country. And this is only going to get worse with the coronavirus. This 50% of the country that has only 1.5% of the wealth, about 10% of them have a negative wealth. They have more debt than they have assets. And with the economic disruptions from the coronavirus, I think this is going to get worse. The rich and the poor is going to get further apart, and something is probably going to have to be done to help fairness. Now, some of the Democratic candidates were proposing a wealth tax. I don't know if they would institute that. I don't know if Joe Biden would if he gets elected. I don't know if somebody would in 4 years if President Trump gets reelected. But people have been talking about a wealth tax to try to equalize some of this. Now, I rail against that. As I said, I grew up in the Midwest. We were very conservative where I grew up. And I grew up around a lot of poor farmers, family farmers, who were just trying to make a living. And they were very upset when they had to send their taxes into the government, and they saw nothing from it. The taxes went in. They supported programs in the big cities that never came out to the country. And our attitude was, well, this is our money. The government shouldn't take it. But how does that attitude fit with what we've been seeing here about the land? The land was a gift from God. Our money, our income, our wealth is a gift from God as well. And if God puts politicians in who decide that they need to equalize this a bit, our job is to obey. And even if we don't like it from a personal level, it's God's money. It's a gift from God. And we follow what he says to do. As I said, Israel didn't follow this very well. If they had followed this, it would have helped the society not get out of balance in terms of wealth. But the later prophets, Isaiah, Amos, condemned the wealthy who were taking advantage of the poor. The system of Israel would not be a bad system today, except that we can't really implant it in a fair way. This was given to Israel before they had ever gone into the land. So they went in and they made purchases and sales knowing it would be erased in 50 years. We haven't done that, so we can't just implement this now on this kind of system. And Israel hasn't even done this in modern Israel. So I don't know what the solution is. This is a hard problem. Physics is a lot easier than this political economic stuff. So this is principles for holy living. The possessions that we have are a gift from God, abused in his way. We need to trust and obey him. And then we have some promises for holy living. You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments so to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. Some very strong wording there. Observe my statutes, keep my judgments, carry them out. And there's a promise. If you do that, you will live securely and you will eat your fill. If they obey God, it will bring them blessing. But they might ask, what about that year when the land isn't being planted? What are we going to eat on the seventh year if we don't sow or gather in our crops? God says, then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. When you're sowing the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when the crop comes in. So God says, you can trust me. And they should have known that. They saw that for 40 years in the wilderness. It's a little confusing when you look at the numbers here, though. So here I've tried to lay out how I think these years work. So in the sixth year, they start plowing and planting in the seventh month, and then they reap that, and they gather the grapes at the beginning of the seventh year. And then the seventh year is the start of the Sabbath year. That's what this S means. This is a sabbatical year. So they don't do any planting, plowing. They have their little Bible conference in month seven, and this continues on. So they're living off of what they gathered from year seven that they had planted in year six. That's what they're living on throughout this whole year. And then in the eighth year, when the growing season starts again, or the planting season starts, they plant, and they have to wait until the beginning of the ninth year before that crop comes in. So they're letting the land lie fallow for a whole year, but then it takes a half a year or a little more for the next crop to come in after they plant it. So it's a year and a half that they're living on the previous food that they've saved. And God tells them not to worry about this. You know, he says something very similar to us. In the book of Matthew, chapter 6, God says, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, they do not reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" And then verse 31, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." And then here's the point, here's the punchline. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." God says he knows that we need all these basic food, clothing, shelter, all these things. But he says, don't go running after those. Seek first God's kingdom in his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Years ago, early in my career, I was out of a job. I had a postdoctoral appointment that was a term position that ended. I had about a year's notice that it probably would not be renewed and I should look for other positions. I sent out over 100 resumes, all rejected. And I was starting to worry. I was starting to say, what am I going to do when this job ends? I don't have anything. And I had just taken a class in counseling at the church that I was involved with, where we'd go and talk to people and try to help them with any problems that were troubling them. And so I said, well, what if I were counseling myself? What would I tell myself? And I said, I would tell myself that I'm worrying. I shouldn't be worrying. I should trust God. And I had also just taken a Greek class for New Testament Greek. And so I said, well, if I were going to counsel myself, I would say, look at this passage. So I went through this passage in the Greek, word by word, for weeks, studying every little detail. And I found out that this passage in the Greek says exactly the same thing it says in the English. It doesn't really say anything different, but when you go through it slowly, word by word, it finally sinks in. And you finally start to believe it. And I knew what it said, but I had to keep beating it into my head to believe it. So eventually I did get a job. I went to Texas, got a wonderful full-time job that lasted 1 year before it was canceled, and became sort of a migrant scientist for a few years until I settled down here in the Bay Area. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's God's message for us, very similar to his message for Israel. Put God ahead of possessions. Trust and obey God. And then the last part of the chapter is poverty and holy living. But before we actually get to the poverty, there's a couple of very interesting verses, verse 23 and 24. "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land." So God says he is the real owner of the land. It's not Israel. We saw that the land was a gift, but it's more than that. God still owns it. And they are strangers and sojourners. They're like tenant farmers on his land. He's the landowner. He's the stateholder. So why does it call the land property or possession throughout this chapter? There's a bunch of verses that use property or possession in the NASB. The Hebrew is the word achuzah, from the verb achaz, to hold. A better translation of that would be holding. This isn't their property or possession, it's their holding. And that's exactly how the Jewish Publication Society version translates it into English. They translate this holding everywhere in the chapter. Who is the owner of your most valuable possessions? I asked you to think about what your most valuable possession was at the beginning of the message. Who is the owner? Do you realize that God is the owner of that? You are just a steward. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and all who dwell in it." God is the owner. We're just holders. We're just stewards. And we need to be worthy stewards of what he has allowed us to hold. Then we have three stages of poverty. First, they lose part of their property, then lose all property, and then slavery. Verse 25, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, and we won't read the rest of the passage, I'll just summarize it. The first thing is that the nearest kinsman should come and redeem the land. And then if there is no kinsman, the seller can buy it back if he gains the money to do it. Otherwise, you have to wait till the Jubilee, and it will come back to the original owner. And we see a good example of this in the book of Ruth, where Ruth had lost her land and her husband, and Boaz was a kinsman, and he redeemed the land for her, and also as part of the bargain, he got her as a wife, because another law that was given to Israel was that when a man passes away, his brother should marry the woman. He got Ruth. Sorry, did I say wrong? Yeah, he got Ruth. So there's an example of a kinsman who redeems the land. There's two exceptions. Houses in walled cities can only be redeemed for 1 year. The land could be redeemed any time up to the Jubilee. A house inside a walled city only has 1 year to be redeemed. And that's probably because it's not connected to any agricultural land. It's not connected to the cropland. These laws are all focusing on the cropland and it going back to the original owner. And then the exception to the exception is houses in Levitical cities. The Levites didn't have any portion of cropland. Their portion was the Lord when they went into the land. They were given some cities to live in, and they just had some gardens near the cities that they could tend. So since the city is all that they have, they can redeem those houses in the city at any time if they're a Levite. The second stage of poverty is they lose all their land and work as a laborer. In case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you're to sustain him like a stranger or sojourner. So allow him to work as a dependent laborer, like you would a stranger or sojourner. Treat him fairly. Don't take advantage of him. Don't lowball his wages. Don't charge him exorbitant interest. And we can think about these two things. Who are our kinsmen? Do we have kinsmen that we need to come to the aid of? Israel was one big family, but the closer the family, the more responsibility they had. We are all part of the family of God. And I think we have a responsibility to other believers, especially. We have a responsibility to the poor. Scripture says, do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of God. So we have a special responsibility to believers, and more than that, a special responsibility to our own body here at Grace and Hillview. Do we have anyone in need at Grace and Hillview that we can help? Is there anyone that we can come to the aid of as our kinsmen, as their kinsmen? And then the third stage of slavery or of poverty is slavery. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, and the instructions there are to treat him better than a slave, treat him like a hired hand. And if he's enslaved to a non-Jew, a kinsman should try to redeem him, redeem the slave from the non-Jew. Again, who is our kinsman? Who at Grace or Hillview needs help, needs assistance? Who can we help by maybe offering a job or helping with some something that we can help them out with if they're having trouble? This coronavirus has caused some job loss, I understand. Not a lot yet in Silicon Valley because many of us in the tech world can work from home. But even so, many tech companies are tightening their belts because they don't know how their customers are going to be able to buy things in the future. And they're looking at ahead and planning for downturns. And I suspect the economy is only going to get worse with this virus, and we're going to get more people affected and more people that we need to be looking out for. We also, one of the stresses here in this last part of the chapter is that Israel is God's servants. They've been freed from slavery. Three verses say that. They're God's servants. They're freed from slavery. And we're in the same position. 1 Peter 2 says, we are a people for God's own possession. We belong to God if we're Christians. Galatians 5 says that Christ has set us free. We're free from sin. We're free from the slavery of sin. So we're in a similar position to Israel. We're free from slavery. We're owned by God. He not only owns our possessions, he owns us. And I've told some of you before, I was saved when I was 6 or 7 years old. My mother was reading me a story about a little boy who was always disobeying and doing bad things and getting spankings. And I could relate to that. And this little boy was trapped in sin. He was bound in sin. And as mom read this story to me, I felt convicted that I was bound in sin. Just a 6 or 7 year old boy. But I felt this conviction that I was bound in sin. I couldn't help sinning. And often my parents would ask me, why did you do that? You knew that was wrong. Yeah, I knew that was wrong. Why'd you do it? Oh, I don't know why I did it. And so I asked Jesus to come into my heart that night, and I was saved as a little 6 or 7 year old. This sense of being a slave to sin is something even a child can understand. And Christ has come to free us from that. He's free us from that slavery to sin. And we are now his. So this morning, you're either a slave to sin or you're owned by God. And it's much better to serve God than to serve sin. The central point in both of these chapters about the land is to trust and obey God. The first two verses of the next chapter, you shall not make for yourselves idols, you shall not set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. The pagans around Israel did this. The Canaanites worshipped the rain god when they wanted rain. They worshipped the grain god, the barley god, when they wanted a barley crop. They set up other idols, and God says, don't do that. Trust me. Trust me alone. and he's stressing to trust and obey him. So this is the third section, and this is what I think it means for us. God owns our possessions, and he owns us. We are stewards, and we need to be able to come to the aid of fellow believers when they need it. Let's thank God for what he's shown us in the Word this morning, and thank him for what he's told to Israel and what it means to us. Lord, we do thank you for this chapter. There's a lot in this chapter, and at first glance, it doesn't say much to us, but when we look deeper, it has a lot of applications to us about how we are to trust you and to obey you, how we are to view our possessions not as our own, but as something that is yours and you give us stewardship of, how we are to view our fellow believers as people that we are to come to the aid of. We pray, Lord, this morning that you would help us as we seek to trust you and to obey you in these things. In your name, amen.